Remember when we started this series about 5 years ago? It's been a long time ago since we actually started it, but we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because in that chapter Paul refers back to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for these 40 years, and he said all those things happened as an example. And so that's why we've been going through this book. Because all of these things, even the lists and all those things, hard names to pronounce and hard place names to pronounce, all of them are inspired by God and they are profitable for us and they teach us some lessons. He says they're all examples over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so chapter 28 here is the same thing. It's an example to us. And I hope we can get some lessons from this particular chapter. Do you realize, for example, that who or what we worship and the way we worship actually shapes our lives? Who we worship, what we worship actually shapes our lives. An author by the name of James Michener. I hardly read any of his books because they're about that thick, you know. But he was a famous author in the States, at least, and in Europe. He wrote in his book, The Source. That's the name of his book, The Source. He tells the story of a man named Urbail, who was a farmer living about 2200 B.C. And according to the story, he worshipped two idols. One was a god of death, and the other was a goddess of fertility. And one day, the temple priest told Urbail to bring his young son to the temple to be sacrificed if he wanted good crops. And Urbail obeyed, and on the appointed day, he dragged his wife and his son to the scene of the boy's religious execution by fire to the god of death. And after the sacrifice of Urbail's boy, along with several others, the priest announced that one of the fathers would spend the following week in the temple with a new temple prostitute, of all things. Urbail's wife was stunned as she noticed a desire written more intensely across his face than she had seen before, and she was overwhelmed with grief when he eagerly lunged forward when his name was called by the priest. And when the ceremony was over, she walked out of the temple in a state of total confusion. And she came to this stunning conclusion. She said, if Urbail had different gods, he would be a different man. If he had different gods, he would be a different man. Now, who or what we worship and the way we worship actually shape our lives. Dr. Duncan Ligon put it this way. He said, if you get to design the way you worship God, I think I put this in your notes. If I didn't, I should have. If you get to design the way you worship God, you will eventually worship a God of your own design. It's a pretty good say. And he could have added our fallen nature will make sure that a God of our own design will not be the true and living God revealed in the Bible. Will not be. And in this chapter, chapter 28, the Jews are still camped, you remember, on the east side of the Jordan River, in the land of the Moabites and the Midianites. Back in chapter 26, they had made final preparations for entering Canaan by having a second census. Remember, we went through all those names and tribes and so on. And they were preparation for dividing the land and also raising an army to fight the battles that they were going to have in that land. And then in chapter 27, in the first 11 verses of chapter 27, the daughters of Zelophehad asked for an inheritance since they had no brothers and their inheritance would have passed to someone else, their father's inheritance. And so they asked, Moses asked the Lord, and their request was graciously granted by God. Then in the rest of chapter 27, we saw last week, Moses was allowed to go to the top of Mount Pisgah or Mount Nebo. They're both mentioned as that mount. And they look at the land the people would inherit, but he wouldn't be able to enter because of his disobedience. And that proved that God is impartial when it comes to his demand for obedience. Nobody's above the commandments of God. Even Israel's great lawgiver, Moses. I mean, remember, just think about it. He was the one who God used to put those 10 plagues on Pharaoh. And he was the one who, when they got to the Red Sea, he took his rod and put it on the waters, and the waters parted. And Israel went through, and when the Egyptians tried, they were drowned. He was the one who did that. He was the one who has just led them for almost 40 years now through the wilderness and put up with their complaints and all of that kind of stuff. And just one time, he disobeyed God. But he had to pay. He had to pay. Disobedience always causes a result. Always has a result. So, the Lord himself, now God is going to rehearse his law of the offerings once again for this new generation. And this becomes another assurance that his promise to give them the land would be fulfilled, because why would he have all of these laws about sacrifices if he wasn't going to take them into the land? And so once again, this becomes a part of the promise. Now at this time, they did not have the necessary sacrificial animals. They might have had some with them for food and so on, but they didn't have nearly the number of sacrificial animals that they were going to need. And God would provide them before they entered the land, as we shall see when we get to chapter 31. And the Lord himself had to provide the offerings. That's a good lesson in itself, isn't it? The Lord himself had to provide their lessons for Israel and to offer to him, and he would do so through the defeat of the Midianites, their enemies. And there was another way that God would yet again impress upon his people that he was going to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham more than 430 years before. He was going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And even though he had made that promise, and 40 years before this people of God had doubted whether he could fulfill it, he had marched them all the way through the wilderness. He had been with them every step of the way. He had guarded them against their enemies, and now he was going to take them into the land. It was all about him. It was all his power. And to reinforce his purpose, he not only had them prepared to justly apportion that land to each tribe once they were in it, he also reminded them of all the sacrifices that would be required to worship him there. And in so doing, he's going to show us the importance of worshiping the true and living God and worshiping him according to his word and according to his will. Lots of worshiping going on nowadays that have nothing to do with the word and the will of God. In other words, we'll desire to be one of those whom God seeks to worship him. Remember over in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when he was talking to the woman at the well? And he said, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So, we want to learn some of those lessons from these sacrifices this morning. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we thank you again for this portion of your word. We pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds and enlighten our hearts and our minds to know the truths that you want us to glean from them. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is the sacrifices. They're just two main points. We'll be separating them, of course, a bit. But the first point is the sacrifices. The sacrifices. And we'll notice that those sacrifices were divided into several parts, several time periods. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, he begins with the daily sacrifices. The daily sacrifices. And we'll try to go through these quickly. I know you'll say, oh man, this is boring, all these offerings and all that. But remember what we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And remember what 2 Timothy 3:16? All of them are profitable. So, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. Thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day. Keep that in mind, it's without spot. It's of the first year, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It's a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now let's just go through there and point out a few things. In this chapter and the next, God's going to show that He is a God of order. And He begins with instructions concerning sacrifices that were to be offered every day. Every day. And not just once a day, did you notice it? Twice a day, morning and evening. The Lord's going to use the phrase also, a sweet savor. He's going to use that phrase six times in this whole chapter, and three of them had to do with these daily offerings there in verse 2 and 6 and 8. A sweet savor. Now the sweet savor of the offerings simply meant that those offerings had a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Pleasing aroma. They pleased Him well. They pleased Him well. But the aroma was not the thing that pleased the Lord. What pleased Him was what always pleases Him, His children's obedience to His command. That's what really pleased Him. And we can find that over in 1 Samuel. Actually, it's 1 Samuel chapter 15, not 25. 1 Samuel 15, 22, you remember? It's better to obey than to sacrifice. And as these sacrifices were given according to His commands and with the right heart attitude, they were pleasing to Him. And that's so contrary to postmodern Christian worship, isn't it? That puts more emphasis on whether it feels good than on being conformed to the will of God. And that's most certainly not a Christ-like position, because Christ surrendered Himself completely to the will of the Father. Several times. I've just got a couple of them here. John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 8 and verse 29. Several times He said He came to do the will of Him that sent me. He came to do the will of His Father. That was the important thing in His life. And He was God the Son. Now notice these offerings, as I said, were given morning and evening, and they were continual. They were continual. We could have a whole sermon just on the amount of time and effort we put into worshiping the true and living God, couldn't we? Compared to everything else we do. The amount of time that we put in worshiping the true and living God compared to everything else that we do. The fact that these were burnt offerings in which the entire sacrifice was consumed on the altar could inspire another sermon about giving our all on the altar for God. Giving our all for Him. Consumed the whole sacrifice. And then He goes from the daily sacrifices to the weekly sacrifices in verses 9 and 10. Notice verse 9, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And so, in addition to the morning and evening burnt offerings, there was an added one to them every Sabbath, reminding them that this was a day set aside as a weekly occasion to worship and rest and spend some essential family time. In our New Testament economy, the Lord's Day is an occasion for collective worship. You don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore because the Lord rose on the first day of the week. And so we celebrate the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And we're to celebrate that day, among other things, provoking each other to good works. And you can't hardly do that by staying home. I guess you could do it by SMS, I don't know, ham phone, all that kind of stuff. But it's a whole lot better to provoke. Now, we're not provoking each other to wrath, right? Provoking each other to good works, to good works. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So there were daily sacrifices, there were weekly sacrifices, there were also monthly sacrifices from verse 11 to verse 15. Look at them. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot, 3/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 bullock, 2/10 deals of flour for a meal offering mingled with oil for 1 ram, and a several tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto 1 lamb, for a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And their drink offering shall be half an hin of wine unto a bullock, and the third part of an hin unto a ram, fourth part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. Besides. So in addition to the daily and the weekly offerings, there was to be another burnt offering sacrificed at the beginning of each month. Each month. And did you notice that God required the very best to be offered to him? He didn't say, bring some of your old lambs, you know, the ones that are about to kick off, the ones that are about to die. Didn't say that at all. He said, bring the lambs of the first year, the first year. Not those with defects and blemishes, he said, but the lambs of the first year without spot, without spot. God doesn't really want our leftovers, does he? He wants our first fruits. Forgot to put the reference here, but in one scripture in the Psalms or Proverbs, I've even forgotten that, it says that we're to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all our increase. Of all our increase. Well, besides all these sacrifices were pictures of the supreme sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see later. Look at 1 Peter just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, ye were redeemed not with that, but with the precious blood of Christ, notice it, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so those lambs were looking forward to this Lamb of God. One reason God is worthy of our very best is because he gave his very best as a sacrifice for our sins. He gave his only begotten Son. So we've had the daily sacrifices. What were next? Weekly, right? Monthly? Well, beginning in verse 16, there's yearly sacrifices. Verse 16, all the way to the end of the chapter now, is dealing with the yearly sacrifices. And in the 14th day, well, let's see. Let's not read all of those verses. Just take my word for it, will you? But let's make some comments about these different sacrifices here. The rest of this chapter, and all of chapter 29 as well, deal with the yearly feasts of Israel. And in these verses, the feasts that take place in the first month, and that Pentecost, in these verses in the rest of this chapter, just those that take place in the first month, and at the Feast of Pentecost are mentioned. Next time we'll take a look at the feasts that take place in the seventh month. Several of them. The sacrificial year would begin with the Passover, of course, in that first month, commemorating that great event that had taken place 40 years before, when God had delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt, the Passover. And at that time they took unleavened dough in their kneading troughs with them, and they obeyed God's command to celebrate the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And we can read all about that unleavened bread and the feast of unleavened bread in Exodus chapter 12. And as the spotless lamb pictured Christ as our sinless substitute, so the unleavened bread would picture his purity of character as our bread of life. I didn't call him that. He called himself that. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 35. John 6:35, and again in verse 51, but John 6:35 says this, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And just in case you're thirsty, he said, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he was the drink offering as well. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's the bread of life. And so the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, they followed one upon the other. Passover was kind of the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. But then we go from there, the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits. It's mentioned in this portion of Scripture as well. And we know that the Feast of First Fruits is another name for the Feast of Pentecost. And so 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread came the Feast of Pentecost. And at the Feast of First Fruits, it was a picture of Christ as the first fruits of resurrection power. All these things point to Christ, you know. They all point to Christ. They're types of Him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection chapter, of course, verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, the resurrection. And so as the Feast of Pentecost, it looked forward to the empowering of the church at Jerusalem. Not the beginning of the church, the empowering of the church at Jerusalem. When Christ sent the Comforter, who's that? The Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. There was also a kid of the goats offered, you notice, as an atonement. Atonement simply means a covering. It was an atonement for their sins, again picturing the Lamb of God, who would not just cover sin, but take it away. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist pointed to Christ as he was walking along the Jordan. He said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I think I've used this illustration at least once, maybe 100 times. I don't know, because I don't have very good memory. But I've used it at least once, I think. But a fellow by the name of Monroe Parker, Dr. Monroe Parker, was a great, great preacher. And I remember him preaching a message when we were at Bible college. And I don't remember a whole lot of messages. I can't even remember my own. But I do remember that one. It was called Tetelestai, and it was on the words, "It is finished" by Christ on the cross. But in there, he gave a definition of the difference between atonement and expiation. Atonement and expiation. And he said way back then, and of course this has been, 100 years ago maybe. I don't know if he's quite that old or not. But anyhow, it was back when they used to wear white suits in the summertime, at least in the States. In spring and summer they would wear white suits, especially the preachers when they were preaching. And he had on a white suit, and he was in this church, and he was going to preach. And in the morning, he was staying with a family, and they had breakfast, and they had blackberry jam for breakfast. And he said he was he put that blackberry jam on his toast, and he was lifting it up there, and a piece of that, some of that blackberry jam just dripped right down on the white lapel of his coat. Yeah. I mean, made a stain. And so, it was just not very long until the services. And so he went into their bathroom, into their toilet, and he found some talcum powder. And he took a bunch of talcum powder, and he said, "I made an atonement for that stain. I put a covering on it. It took a lot," he said, "but at least it covered up. From afar, you couldn't tell it was there." But he said, they had an evening service as well, and so he went home, and before the evening service, he had to go in and make another atonement, because that powder had worn off. He had to make another atonement with that powder. But he said, the next day I took that suit to a cleaner, and I had that spot expiated. I had it taken away, had it taken out. I thought that was a pretty good illustration. That's exactly what Christ has done. He hasn't covered our sin. He's taken it away. But all of these just covered sin until He came along. Until He came along. Well, what about the significance of this? I hope I haven't spent so much time talking about the sacrifice we don't get the significance here. But anyhow, the significance. A, it pictures surrender to the will of God, number one. It pictures surrender to the will of God. It was perfectly logical for God to pause as Israel was on the verge of going into the land of Canaan and to say to the priest again, "Now remember, the daily and the weekly and the monthly and the yearly cycles of worship and offering sacrifice are absolutely vital for my people, for it's through worship that I will form them as a people." Worship of me. You see, it was through worship that God's people experienced communion with Him. And it was through worship that they would be protected from the world in at least three ways if they were faithful in worshiping Him. All those minute details which were required for the children of Israel to approach the living God, you know what that did? That sent a message that God is so important that all these various minute and expensive details are worth attending to, because He is more important than anything in this world. He's more important than anything in this world. And secondly, they also sent a message that God really cares how His people approach Him to worship Him. It makes a difference. He didn't say, "Do it any way you see fit." They had to approach Him in His way. His way. And perhaps the most important of all is what we have already emphasized. The way they would worship God would end up determining who they would worship, which in turn would determine how their lives were lived. The world around them was busily worshiping a god or gods, but they weren't worshiping the right God. And they weren't worshiping God in the right way, and their lives bore the marks of it, just like Ubal. And so it is with us as believers, you know. We're surrounded by people who are busily worshiping a god or gods, but not the true and living God, and their lives very much prove it. And God wants us to come together to worship Him collectively and individually in the way He has laid out in His Word to keep us from being conformed to this world and to live in accordance with His will. And now you know what verse I'm going to quote here, don't you? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it pictures that, first of all. Pictures our surrender to the will of God. It also pictures sacrifice according to the Word of God. Sacrifice according to the Word of God. Sacrifice is at the very heart of true worship. There are just the regular offerings. These are just the regular offerings to be presented every year. Every year. Someone has added them all up. It has a lot more time than what I do. But they added these all up, and they came up with 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, a ton of flour, and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. That's a bunch. The Israelites learned that they deserved to be judged and die in the wilderness with the previous generation, but God had provided a way for them to live through sacrifice. And over the scriptures give instances of these substitutionary sacrifices. For example, Isaac. He spared Isaac, substituted that ram in the thicket, you remember. And the lamb was slaughtered on the night of Passover. It's a sacrifice. The angel of death passed over the children of Israel because of the blood shed from the lamb smeared on the doorpost and the lintels of their houses. And as we saw, God not only provided the instructions for these sacrifices through His Word, through Moses, He would also provide the sacrificial animals as well. For us, the greatest sacrifice of all provided by God was His Son, whom He spared not, as the wording Paul used. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things. Well, see, it pictures salvation according to the way of God. Pictures salvation according to the way of God. God's way of salvation was only pictured by all these things. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, it was only a picture. This was a picture of God's way. In the detailed instructions concerning these sacrifices, Israel was learning that these animal sacrifices themselves were not sufficient. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to be performed over and over and over again. Every day, every week, every month, every year. They were only to show that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot forgive sins, and therefore they pointed to the only sacrifice that can. Pointed to the only one. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at a few verses here, and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, and he could have said month by month and week by week and day by day, they cannot continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So the true way of salvation was the only sufficient sacrifice for forgiveness of sins acceptable to God. And therefore, only needed to be made once forever. That's why Paul continues in this chapter in verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering, offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man. Which man? Yeah, it's all about Christ, isn't it? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. That's why Christ could claim to be the way of salvation. That is the only way for a sinner to approach a holy God. That's why he would say in John 14:6, I am the way. The way. And thus, even the very repetition of sacrifices in this passage and others like it in the laws of Moses point us to the ineffectiveness and the shadowy prefiguring nature of these sacrifices that point to the real and the only and the one sacrifice that's offered in Jesus Christ. So, from this chapter, can you realize how significant these sacrifices were to those Jews as they prepared to enter the land God had promised for them? They taught them about the importance of worship and sacrifice in the way of salvation. Likewise, this chapter teaches us about worship, and it teaches us about sacrifice as being the very heart of worship. And then it reminds us that the reason there's no bloody altar in our building here, do you see one anywhere? I hope not. Somebody snuck one in if they did. No bloody altar here. The reason that there's no weekly sacrifice offered in our building Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we gather together is because one offering has already been made that has covered the sins of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I should put a little plug in there about Missions Month in March here, right? The scripture says that it's a multitude that no man can number, over in the book of Revelation. All those who trust in Jesus Christ, and they are completely forgiven forever. And so sacrifice is at the heart of our worship too, even though there's no blood administered Lord's Day after Lord's Day here. And that's because the blood has already been shed. Blood's already been shed by Jesus Christ, and His sacrifice is why we are able to commune with the living God now and forever. We can come in boldly into the throne of grace. Remember when He died, that veil between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in the temple from the top to the bottom? And now Paul says we can come boldly into the throne of grace, find grace to help in time of need. And as we worship the true and living God according to His word and His will, it will shape our lives. It will shape our lives so that we will not be conformed to the world, but will live soberly, righteously, and godly in it. Paul says so. Look at 1 Timothy. I lied, I guess, when I said Hebrews 10 was the last. Still got Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2. Kind of hard to find Titus because he doesn't have a very long book, but it's powerful. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Look at what Paul says to Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us something. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, just one question and I'll close. Is that what is shaping your life? Is that what's shaping your life? And if not, why not? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word.